As I said, this series is called Worth It, and the idea is that all of us have voices. We have people, we have things we read, people around us who speak different messages to us. There are people who speak value to you. There are people maybe who take value away from you. There are people who challenge you in good ways. There are people who criticize you. There are all sorts of voices in our world, and they can start to say different things about us, and we can start to believe different things about us. And our hope in this series, and our hope in these next few weeks, is that that we would reset our understanding of who we are, that you would reset your understanding of who you are, that you would hear again how God sees you, that each of us would leave this place each Sunday with a new understanding of how God sees us, and we would start our identity and our understanding of who we are with the voice of God, that his voice matters most in a world filled with all sorts of voices and messages for us. And this morning, I want to take us back to the beginning of the story, because if we're going to understand who we are here today, we have to understand who God originally said we are and how God set things up and how what God says about you from the very beginning of the story. And I want us to see these two questions that are going to kind of sit over us today. One is, how do we understand our humanity? How do we understand our humanity? How do you understand your humanity in relation to God? How do you understand your humanity in relation to other people? And then the second question kind of flows out of it is, once we understand how God kind of designed you and set things up, then what should we do with that? What is our calling in this world? And that's the two questions we're going to explore today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, which is probably the easiest passage to find in the Bible. It's right at the beginning. It's the very first chapter. If you have a paper Bible like me, you can turn right there. If not, it'll be on the screen. You can find it on your phone. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 26, and we'll read a few verses there. But as we do that, if you would join with me in another word of prayer. God, would you open our ears to be willing to reset our understanding of who we are? We come filled with messages that people have said about us, things we've believed about us that just aren't true. And I pray, God, that as we hear again how you set things up, that we would be willing to reset, that we'd be willing to hear a new voice today, that we would be people, that we'd be husbands and wives and parents and co-workers and bosses and neighbors that live from a new perspective as a result of today. Thank you that we can join in and hear and read this biblical story and join with people all throughout this world and for centuries who have done the same. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, around this question of how do we understand our humanity, we see from the very beginning of the story is that God creates humanity distinct from all other creation. Look at this. We're kind of at the end of the creation story, beginning of verse 26. It says this, Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along on the ground. So you see a couple things from right from the beginning, that God creates human beings distinct from all other creation. And we see that God creates human beings as God imagined. It's almost like everything else in the creation story was by command, but here God says, instead of it being third person where it's kind of like, hey, let this happen and let that happen, here you have God kind of stepping into the story. Here you have God saying, no, this is no longer going to be about command. This is going to be about handmade. You have divine involvement. You have divine plan. You have divine consideration. You have divine value around the creation of the human beings. That you and I as human beings, that there's something distinct from all other creation. That we are God-imagined beings. You can even see this in the story, in the order in which human beings are created. They're created last in the creation story. It's almost like God set up the world with everything that human beings would need and then says, okay, it's ready. Here they come. John Calvin, writing 400 or 500 years ago, said it this way. He said, man was rich. Man and women were rich before they were born. It's like God set up creation in such a way so that human beings could be fully alive. Whatever else we may say about the creation of human beings, we know this, is that it's distinct from all other creation, that they're God-imagined people, that you are a God-imagined being. You are one that God just didn't say, like, hey, let's just create that person over there. You are one that God stepped into the story, not by command, but handmade, imagined, designed by God. You matter to God. Human beings are distinct in the creation story. Not only are they God imagined, but we also see that they're God imaged. It says in verse 24 that the animals were created in such a way that they were created according to their kind. But here, when human beings are created in our verse 26, it's not that they're created according to their kind. They're created in the image of God. You are not only God imagined, but you are also God imaged. That somehow you take your cue from God, that somehow that you do not follow an earthly pattern, but you are stamped with Godness. How do we understand our humanity? Well, somehow we understand it as God imagined and also God imaged. Whatever else you may want to say about humanity, it starts with that you are God imagined and you are God imaged. This is what God did. In fact, when the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, when they would study this passage in Genesis, they looked at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which we won't look at today, you can read later, but both of them tell about the creation of human beings. And when the rabbis came along, they said, oh, Genesis chapter 2 is about the creation of the body, the human body, but Genesis chapter 1, that's about the creation of the soul. That to be God imagined, to be God imaged, means that there's something deeply in us that is connected to the divine. You are God imagined. You are God imaged. That there's something distinct about you. This is central to the human story. In fact, as Genesis unfolds a little bit later, we see this repeated. Like as humanity tries to get its footing, this idea that human beings are created in the image of God, God repeats that a couple different times. We see it here in the creation story. We see it when human beings turn away from God and they have to leave the Garden of Eden. God says again that you are created in his image. After the flood and judgment, God says again, you are created in his image. It's almost like as human beings are trying to get their footing in the world, God says, okay, that didn't go so well, but let's just remember where we started. Let's just remember what voice matters most, that you are created in my image, that you have intrinsic value, that you matter to me. This was contrary to the day of the writer of Genesis. In that his day, in the ancient Near East, only kings were created in the image of God, they believed. And now the biblical story comes along and says, no, it's not just a select few who get the image of God. It's not simply what you believe that you get the image of God. It's not because you're part of this group over here that you're created in the image of God. All of creation, all human beings are God imagined and God imaged. All human beings have intrinsic value. All human beings matter to God. In the creation story, whatever else we may say, we say this, is that God created human beings distinct. That he joined in, stepped into the story to create human beings in his image. So, not only do we see that God created human beings distinct from all other creation, but we also see that God created human beings connected to one another. That you are not just isolated, that part of our understanding of humanity, part of your understanding of your humanity is in relation to other people. I get this from the next verse, verse 27 in Genesis, that after hearing what God says in verse 26, the author of Genesis steps in and like repeats it. Like almost just so overwhelmed by what just was said and what happened in the story that he says, so God created mankind in his own image. Yeah, we got that. But in case we didn't get that, in the image of God, he created him. Thank you very much. We got that. And in case we didn't get that, male and female, he created them. I think he wants to make a point that you are created by God and you're created together in connection with other God-imagined, God-imaged people. Sometimes when I read the biblical story, my mind just kind of goes down rabbit trail sometimes. Like, I kind of wonder, like, why did God only create two people? Like, why didn't God just, like, fill the whole earth at once? Like, why not just go, 2 billion people, here we go. 4 billion, whatever. He could have created the world and populated it immediately. It wouldn't have been any harder for him to create the 2 billion than he did two. But I wonder if he created Adam and Eve, he created man and woman, so that everything would flow from that, that we would not say like, well, we're individuals, well, we're over here. No, 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 we all come from the same place, that we would somehow value our connectedness to one another. That we somehow realize that we're part of this large story, that we're part of a story past, that we're part of people here now in the present, and you are part of the next generation as well, that we are not isolated, but we're together in this story, that somehow part of our humanity can only ever be understood in connection with other people. That's why when you get in conflict with people, it's so burdensome. That's why when you lose someone you love, it's devastating. That's why loneliness is so disorienting. It's because we're created to be connected with one another. And that when you devalue another human being, you are literally dehumanizing them because you are cutting yourself off. You're cutting them off from connection with you. You cannot understand your identity, your humanity, apart from connection to other people, past, present, and future. This is like a whole nother sermon, but a couple places in Scripture where this comes out, both in Jesus and in Paul's teaching. Jesus comes along and people ask him about marriage at one point in Matthew 19. And of all the places Jesus could use to talk about relationships, of all the ways that Jesus could talk about marriage, and all the ways that Jesus could talk about covenant, you know the one passage he uses? Genesis. He says, you marriage. Okay, that connection, that unique connection, that covenant connection between man and woman. Oh, yeah, that goes all the way back to how God created us. He created us to be connected. Paul uses our connectedness and this idea of that we're not meant to be separate, but that we are connected. He uses it when he teaches about lying. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, don't lie to one another. Why? Because it's not the right thing to do, or it's not the Christian thing to do, or it's really harmful. No. He says, don't lie to one another. This is Ephesians 4. You can look it up later. He says, don't lie to one another because you are part of one another. And we could go on and on, but the biblical story assumes and says that part of our identity as humanity is that we're connected to one another. So you could say, well, what is the image of God? We're not exactly told specifically here's what the image of God is, but we start to see some descriptors of it. That the image of God means that you are God imagined, that you have intrinsic value, that you matter to God. And also being made in the image of God is that you're somehow connected into a larger story. It's not just your story, it's our story together. So in light of that, in light of our understanding our humanity in that way, that you are God imagined, that you are God imaged, that you are connected to one another, what then should we do with this? And this is where it gets even more interesting. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, this is Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the grounds. So God says to Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and increase. Now, for Adam and Eve, as you can imagine, this, I think, means go have children. Like, populate the earth. This whole 2 billion at the top of my finger, that's not the way I've designed it. So you are going to do that. You are going to create human beings, God imagined, God imaged human beings, and who are going to fill the earth and take the image of God wherever they go. I think that is at least part of God's command to Adam and Eve. But know as well that this word isn't just for Adam and Eve. There's a sense in which Adam and Eve represent all of us as human beings. Since we're connected into the story, they represent each of us, whether you're single or married, whether you have kids or not. That the idea of being fruitful and increase isn't simply to procreate. But the idea of being fruitful and increase means that you find ways to create life wherever you go. Yes, for Adam and Eve. Hey, fill the earth. Start having children. But let's just zoom out a little bit for all of humanity. Wherever you go, this isn't simply just about procreation. This is about wherever you go, you are finding ways to create life. That part of being made in the image of God means that you do the things that God does. And what does God do? He finds ways to create life. To create life means that you find ways to bring newness and goodness, to bring the God image wherever you are. So you can create life when you serve the homeless. You create life when you comfort the depressed. You create life when you speak up for the marginalized. You create life when you honor your body. You create life when you forgive one another. You create life where you cling, when you cling to hope, even though you can't cling anymore. You create life when you dig your hands into the dirt of healing and forgiveness and truth. Be fruitful and increase. In other words, bring life wherever you go. Get your hands dirty, because that in that dirt is where life occurs. But there's more. Because there's a place for you to create this life. And here's, this place is kind of, you can see it in these words of subdue and rule. These two words that kind of relate to one another. These words, subdue and rule, is not simply about you being in charge. To subdue or to rule means that you have something that God has given you. And to subdue or to rule in that thing that God has given you means that you use that thing for good. It means that you leverage the things that God has given you. It means that you take advantage of the things that God has given you to bring about the God purpose right where you are. To rule means that you just don't sit idly by. It means that you find ways that, hey, I've got this thing, I've got these people, I've got these relationships, I have this job, I have this place that I live for a reason, and so I want to find out what it means to create life in those exact spaces. To create life is not just a little nice little philosophy that you go, that's great, I'll kind of figure that out later. To create life means you start looking right where you are, because what you have is being given to you by God. You have the things you have because God's given them to you. You have the work that you have. You have people that you laugh and cry with because God's given them to you. Paul in Acts chapter 17 says that even the very space, the very place in which you lived has been drawn out by God for you. I don't know if he realized how expensive it was in this place, but he designed you to be here. He designed me in this moment. Whatever the future may hold for you, you're here now. It's a space that he's given to you. It's a space for you to bring life right where you are. Think about it this way. Maybe to rule means that you start to ask questions. You start to question life and say, okay, what, God, do you have for me here and now? Maybe you start to listen to the opportunities that come your way and see them as God speaking to you in ways that you haven't thought before. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist in Vienna in the 1930s. He was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp during the war, and he, during that time, he observed what him and his fellow prisoners were going through and why some of them seemed to survive mentally and emotionally in that incredibly dark and horrific place. And he wrote this book called Man's Search for Meaning, which is an incredible book on his observations of that. But he talks about, well, one of the observations he made, he says this, he says, it did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. Thinking about and observing what he and fellow people were going through, he said we needed to stop asking about the meaning of life and instead to think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life. And he goes on and talks about the need for purpose and the ways that they found that in that horrific environment. But I'm fascinated by this idea that no matter where you are, that even him in this horrific state that he was in kind of saw it as an opportunity to go, something's happening right now. Am I present and aware and willing to answer the question of life? Maybe to rule means that you kind of look around and take stock of what you have, what's been given to you, and you kind of say, okay, what does this mean then? How do I create life in the very space where I am? Because what do we do with our God imaginedness and our God imagedness and our connection to one another? We kind of see that there are places where God has put us to create life right where we are. We desperately need to be reminded of that. People around you desperately need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that our value is not determined by human estimation, but by the divine voice. We need to be reminded that our story is not just our story, but that we're connected with one another. We need to be reminded that our purpose and our task in this world is modeled after the divine plan and task of creating life right where we are. We need to be reminded that we matter to God. People around you need to be reminded that they have intrinsic value because they are created in the image of God. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to start believing other voices. It's easy to start believing lies about who you are, or who other people are. In fact, in the Genesis story, it only took three chapters, not even three full chapters, before a deceiver stepped into the story with Adam and Eve. A deceiver arrives in the story, and the deceiver says to Adam and Eve, hey, you can be just like God if you do the very thing that God says not to do. And in at least some of the angle of that deception is this lie that human beings somehow need to achieve something in order to be like God. In other words, that we have to do something, and if I do something, then I get to be like God. If I do something, I get to be on the inside with God. And the deceiver comes along, and he says this lie to Adam and Eve. And without knowing the full story, if you were like kind of got insight on his plan, if you got insight on the plan of the deceiver, and you heard like, yeah, I'm going to go to Adam and Eve and tell them that they have to do something in order to be like God, you would have said to this deceiver, there's no way that's going to work. I mean, the lie is so blatant, the lie is so obvious, the lie is so ridiculous three chapters into the story. You would just think there's no way they would ever believe that lie. But they do. You would think there's no way that they would ever fall for that. But they do. They believed a lie that they had to do something in order to be like God, not realizing that the status was already theirs. They were already like God. They were God imagined. They were God imaged. They had been given a task in the world to create life and to bring Godness wherever they were. And the deceiver comes in and says, you actually don't have that unless you do something. They're like, okay, that makes sense. No. They forgot their identity two chapters into the story. They fell for it, and you and I fall for it. We forget that we're made in the image of God. We forget that we have intrinsic value already. Think of all the energy and the resources and the time and the mental anguish that you and I spend trying to matter to somebody. You already matter to God. Think of all the ways that you spend energy trying to get someone to say you get to join in on purpose, not realizing that you already have purpose. Think of all the ways that you spend your energy trying to get God's attention, not realizing you already have Godness stamped all over you. It's already yours. It's already yours. So what is our hope? What's our hope in the midst of a life where we listen to all sorts of voices, that we start to believe lies, and we spend all this energy looking for ways that will speak value to us? Well, our hope, as the biblical story unfolds, is the person of Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He steps into the story in all sorts of ways, implicitly and explicitly, and calls us and makes a way for us to be renewed in the image of God. There's a fascinating example of this that you probably just read right over. I read right over all the time, and it happens in the Gospel of John. John writes his story of Jesus, his gospel of Jesus, his good news about Jesus. And the way that John writes his story, different from the other writers of Jesus' story, is that John brings in all this creation language. So if you read Genesis and then go read the Gospel of John, you'll go, oh, what that? And you can see that he's drawing in, like there's some sort of new type of creation happening all around through the person of Jesus. And so there's this moment in the Jesus story where Pilate has him sort of on trial and presents him to all the people who want to kill Jesus. And Pilate makes a statement that, again, we probably just read over and don't think much about, but Pilate says to the crowd, he says about Jesus, "Behold the man." And you go, yeah, okay, can we keep going? No, just sit there for a second. Behold the man. It's almost as if John's framing this story in such a way to say, here is Jesus, what humanity is meant to be. In fact, that word, the man, in Greek, is the same word that when they translate Genesis into Greek, that's the same word they use for our passage in Genesis. He's like, kind of like, here's Jesus as representing what humanity is supposed to be. Behold the man. You look at Jesus, and I'm sure everyone in that day with Pilate and the crowd around him, they saw Jesus, and this isn't what they would expect the representative of the human race to look like. This isn't what the ideal we'd expect him to be. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah, speaking a couple hundred years earlier, put the language this way about Jesus and how his impact on people. He said that he would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him to low esteem. He lived in a world where people passed him by. And here's Pilate saying, here is what humanity is meant to be. And we read that and go, I don't get that. Here's someone who's defeated. Here's someone who's about to be conquered by the ruling powers of the world. How could that be the representative of humanity? Well, you follow the story along, and you see that Jesus dies on the cross. You see Jesus raising from the dead, that actually Pilate is right on. Like, that's exactly the phrase we should be saying, because although he's one unexpected, although he's not necessarily the hero we would look like, that we would expect him to look like, he does for human beings what they desperately needed, that he makes a way for us to recapture our God-imagined, God-imaged voice that we've shuddered for so long. That in Jesus, he recreates humanity for all those who come to him. There's this other piece, too, with it. When Pilate says, behold the man, you kind of have this amazing moment where we have been trying to figure out our humanity for thousands of years, and here you have God himself stepping into the story and saying, I'll take care of it. You have God himself digging his hands in dirt to bring renewal to people like you and me. Isn't it amazing that in the Genesis story, God digs his hands into the dirt in chapter 2 of Genesis to create human beings? And here in the Jesus story, God places his hands on a cross, nailed to a cross, to recreate human beings. God himself steps in the story to renew our humanity, to renew your humanity. That is ways that in the ways that we've lost our footing, the ways that you've lost your footing, the ways that I've lost my footing. Here's Jesus himself saying, I've got it. Anyone who comes to me is part of something new, something renewed. That we can begin to live out this intrinsic value that we have in the ways that we've desperately longed to live out. This morning we're going to take communion, and this is what communion tells us. Communion is a message. propaganda, if you want to think of it that way, but it's a message that God has renewed you, that Jesus offers you renewal in all of the ways that we've muddied it, in all the ways that we've shunned him, in all the ways that we've believed the lie. It's a reminder that we do each month that God has stepped into the story and God says, I've got it. I'm going to find a way, make a way for renewal for you. That his love for you meant that he stepped into the story. His love for you meant that he opened his hands to the cross. The very God who formed you, the very God who said, let's start this whole thing, is now one who's dying for you. And he does it to bring you into renewed relationship with himself. And so we tell this story with communion. We tell the story with bread that represents his body. We tell the story with juice that represents his blood. We tell the story as a reminder of the act done for you. That God loves you so much that he has done for you what no one else has ever done for you. And so we have spaces here. If you haven't done this with us, you can come down the aisle. There are round tables. You can take the time you need. Take it with your family, your friends, by yourself. And then we'll sing after a bit as well. We'll have time for prayer a little bit later if you want to talk to someone as well. And as you go out, you go around the sides, and there'll be ushers there to help you kind of get back to your seats as well. But I want you to take this space. If you want to sit in your chair for a few minutes, the tables aren't going away. You can even take it during the next song if you're just not ready just yet. That's totally fine. The tables will be here. But this is a reminder of what God has done for you. You have intrinsic value because you are created in the image of God. You have purpose to create life in the very spaces where God has given you. And as we shun that voice at times, as we push aside that voice, as we see and feel the need for our renewed humanity, we're reminded of what Jesus has done. That he dealt with the very things in us that believed the lie. And he's brought us back to the beginning, to the truth of who we are. I want to pray for us, and then as you're ready, you can come down and take communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've said about us a voice that we desperately need to hear again. How ironic that it was the first voice in creation that spoke our value, and we've just believed every other voice since then instead of going back to the beginning. God, we have believed lies about ourselves. We've acted on those lies. We've spoken lies to others. We've perpetrated lies. We've dehumanized people. We've cast people aside, people made in your image, imagined by you, formed by you, people who matter to you, people that Jesus died for. God, forgive us of that. Forgive us of the ways that we've personally shunned you, that we've pushed aside, that we've chosen to live out a lie rather than truth. God, so we do this act as an act of remembrance because we need to remember. Each day and each week, we need to remember of your grace and your mercy that's new for us every day. Would you open our eyes to behold Jesus? Behold humanity as it was designed to be, the one who restores us to the place it was designed to be. We open ourselves to you. We open our ears to your voice today. We put aside, as we take communion, God, we put aside the other voices that want to speak something else to us. We hold on to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're ready, you can come down and take communion.